We're continuing on in Matthew this week, and I'm reading from Matthew 17, verse 9. I'm going to read from verse 9 to 23. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and said and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. This is God's word.
When I go camping, I'm always very nervous about the campfire. Well, I had little kids especially who are 1 and 2 and 3 years old, have the campfire going, and I'm just the whole time just sort of shepherding them away. They're drawn to it, and you start, last thing you want is the kid to fall into a pit of fire. And then if you're out on the holidays and you're on a jetty as a dad of a young kid, you're terrified, don't fall in, you know, just sort of shepherding them along the edges, and you're so relieved when you finally get off the jetty. This poor dad in this story, he's got a kid who's possessed by a demon who keeps throwing him into the fire and throwing him into the water so that he suffered so greatly all his life. The terror the father and the mother must feel all the time, every day, it would be horrific, wouldn't it? And he hears about Jesus, and he brings him to Jesus. On reading this story, one would likely conclude that it teaches us that Jesus has the power to heal the deaf and the mute, and the power to cast out demons, and it would add to the evidence that Jesus is God, and therefore it would encourage the reader to also surely come to Jesus in faith and in prayer for mercy and for life. If he can do that for this boy, what can he do for me? And I think that is the main point really for us to leave with today. But I do want to suggest that there is a bit more depth or background to this story that may not be immediately apparent. Just like all of the gospel narratives, and the events in these gospel narratives, they require a familiarity with the Old Testament in order to fully appreciate them. Now, last week we saw in the beginning of chapter 17, you can look back with your eyes in chapter 17 and have a look on the page, the story of the transfiguration event on the mountain, where Jesus' face shone like the sun, revealing his glory to the disciples. We saw that this was an event that was to be understood as a kind of parallel event to the time when Moses was on Mount Sinai and when God gave the people of Israel the law. These events were connected. And that if we compared and contrasted these two events, we learn a whole lot of important things, really important things. For example, that in Jesus, the age of the law that began with Moses has come to an end to be replaced by an age of grace. We learned that the covenant that with God that was established through Moses had been superseded as Jesus came with a covenant that was established by him. We also learn that as we connect these two stories, that Jesus is vastly superior to Moses, because though Moses reflected the glory of God from his face, Jesus was the glory of God. And that while Moses passed on the word of the Lord to people, Jesus is the living word of God whom we should listen to. And so there were lots of connections there, weren't there? And Bruce brought out some really, really great stuff. But I think there is also a connection between the coming down moment of Moses, coming down the mountain moment of Moses, with the coming down of the mountain moment of Jesus in this story. And thinking about the parallels between these two coming down the mountain events, I think helps us get a bit more out of the passage. Now, because not everyone here is probably familiar with the story of Moses, I'll refresh it. And this is where you may want to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19 to 35. It's 16 chapters. It's a long story, so I'll just give you an abridged version. And I've got some pictures to help you get through the story today. If you wouldn't mind moving the first slide, Bill. So, in the beginning of the book of Exodus, we did read that God used Moses to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt by parting the Red Sea and bringing it down again on the heads of Pharaoh and his armies. Then, having been delivered from their captors and tormentors, the people of Israel came to the base of Mount Sinai, where God, through Moses, said to the people in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4 and 5, he said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And in response to God's words, the people freely agreed to these terms. They said, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So then God gave the people of Israel his law. We read in Exodus that God descended on the mountain in a fiery cloud, and he spoke audibly to them so that the people could hear him and put their trust in him. God then gave Moses more laws to give to the people. And when he told the people all of the Lord's words the Lord's laws, they replied again in Exodus chapter 24 with one voice. They said, "Everything the Lord has said, we'll do." And then Moses wrote down those laws in the book of the covenant, and he read them to the people again. And they responded again, "We'll do everything the Lord has said, we will obey." And then God called Moses up the mountain again to give him the stone tablets with the law written on them. And there Moses met with God within this bright cloud again, a cloud that looked to the Israelites like a consuming fire from their place at the base of the mountain. And Moses stayed in that cloud for 40 days and nights, and during that time God gave him instructions on how to build the tabernacle, which would be God's dwelling place amongst them. Now, at the end of the 40 days with God, God said to Moses in Exodus 32, oh, there's the tabernacle, yep, got instructions how to build that. At the end of that time, he said, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I've seen these people," the Lord said to Moses. "They're a stiff-necked people." In other words, they don't turn their heads when they're called. "Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And then I will make you into a great nation." There's a picture of them, their calf. Isn't it incredible that in 40 days and nights that Moses was absent, the people had already rejected God's law and had created a new idol of gold and were worshipping it and engaging in revelry. They were saying about their idol, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." After all God had done for them, despite all his mighty acts, they had rejected him. It seems unbelievable, doesn't it? What were they thinking? And we learn here that God's patience with sin is not unlimited. God is incredibly patient, but not infinitely patient, because God is a holy God who cannot abide evil. We learn there is always a day when there is a day when time will run out for the sinner. And that's what God's words communicate to us, to Israel and to us, that God's patience should not be tested or abused. Well, when Moses arrived at the base of the mountain, he saw for himself what was happening. And he shattered the stone tablets in his anger. He took hold of the golden calf and he ground it to powder. He mixed it with water and he forced the Israelites to drink it. And we read in Exodus 32:30, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin, but now I'll go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses went back to the Lord and said, 'Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you've written.'" Notice here, Moses sought to make atonement for Israel's sin. It seems he offered his own life in place of the people of Israel. God did not take Moses up on this offer because his offer would not be sufficient, but he did delay his judgment. This offer of Moses foreshadowed the offering of Jesus that God would later provide himself to satisfy his justice. And so sometime later, God called Moses to come back on Mount Sinai, and there he wrote the law again upon two new stone tablets. And after this second period of 40 days and nights, Moses came down the mountain with the new set of stone tablets. And we read that his face was radiant, glowing, because he'd spoken with the Lord, reflected the glory of God. And despite all of these events, this huge second chance Israel was given, as we continue to read on through the Bible, Israel's story, we find that they just kept on sinning and rebelling against God. For 40 years in the wilderness, for 400 or so years during the period of Judges, for another 400 or so years during the period of Kings, and over the next 500 or so years until Jesus was born, the people of Israel kept on sinning. They kept on refusing to listen to and obey the words of God that was given through Moses and the prophets. Their sinful condition, this condition of the hearts of the people of Israel, is captured well in Deuteronomy 32 in a song that Moses gave the people of Israel to sing about themselves. Imagine singing the song about yourself that includes these words: "They've acted corruptly towards God. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. I will hide my face from them," he said, "and see what the end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful." So I'm saying that this story of Moses on Mount Sinai and his descent to find the people of Israel worshipping a golden calf and all of their subsequent history, it reveals to us that the people of Israel were a people who were imprisoned in their sin and in their wickedness. They were deaf to God's word. They were mute in that they couldn't rightly speak the praises and glory of God in sincerity. They were self-harming and they were self-destroying. They were helpless and they were horrible. They were pitiful. They were perverted. They were unfaithful and they were foolish. And the Bible makes clear that Israel themselves are a picture of humanity. The Israel that we read about in the Bible, we see the corrupted state of all unredeemed humanity on display. The heart is exposed. And so I believe that Matthew wants us to think of Israel's story, this story, where we read about Jesus coming down the mountain after his transfiguration, and see it see the two together, the story of in Matthew's story coming down the mountain and in Jesus coming down the mountain. Because just like Moses, as Jesus came down the mountain, he met the large crowds of people of Israel. And I think this encounter with a boy who was demon-possessed, deaf and mute, self-harming and self-destroying, is given as this embodiment of all of the issues of Israel and all the issues of the world. I think this is evidenced by what Jesus says when he sees the father and the boy brought to him. He doesn't address the father or the boy directly. He addresses all Israel and he says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Though he sees the condition of the boy, he's speaking about all of Israel's unbelief and all of their perversity. The words of Jesus here, unbelieving and perverse generation, are very similar, aren't they, to the words God used of Israel in Deuteronomy 32, in the song Moses gave the people to sing. The words of Jesus, how long shall I put up with you? How long shall I stay with you? Are very similar to God's words to Israel after they created the golden calf, when God warned he would destroy Israel and then later warned he would withdraw his presence from them. Well, so what was the solution then to Israel's problem, to this boy's problem, and to all of our problems? It certainly wasn't more willpower. It wasn't more self-discipline. It wasn't better education or any kind of ritual or activity to make up for our failings. It was just Jesus, wasn't it? If we look at verse 18 in Matthew 17, Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of the boy and he was healed at that moment. See how easily Jesus healed the boy. All of that terrible misery, that slavery, that self-destruction ended in one moment with Jesus. And notice that only Jesus could deliver him. We see the disciples couldn't heal him, could they? They couldn't heal him because they were trying to deliver the boy out of their own strength. And Jesus rebukes them here because of their lack of faith. And in Mark's gospel, where we read the same account, he says he couldn't heal them because of their lack of prayer. The disciples had somehow forgotten that it is only Jesus who can deliver a person from the devil, from death, and from self-destruction. And so I think this little story is a reminder to Israel that the issues of their hard and rebellious hearts, their 2,000 years of self-destructive behaviours, their suffering, their deafness to God, their slavery to sin and the devil, they can only be solved by Jesus. Because only Jesus can defeat the evil spirit that blocks the ears of a person to God and binds their tongue so they can't confess and worship him as Lord. The lesson in this story for Israel and for us is that sin is like a huge mountain that separates us from God. That sin cannot be shifted. That rotten hearts cannot be changed. That souls imprisoned by Satan cannot be released except through faith in Jesus and through prayer to him. And so as disciples of Jesus today, it is our job, isn't it, then, to keep bringing people to Jesus to be saved. It's our job to keep praying to Jesus that he will save the people around us. It's our job to keep trusting in Jesus to save them. At Mount Sinai, the law of Moses, when it was given to them, that was fresh in the ears and the minds of Israel, it couldn't change their hearts. It could not deal with their sins. Neither can any moral law or of any kind make us right before God and solve our heart problems or purify us. Only Jesus can transform us and free us from spiritual slavery and give us ears that will hear and understand him. Can you picture the joy of the father in the moment his son was healed? Can you picture the enormous relief he would have had? The tears of happiness. The gratitude he would have felt towards Jesus. Can you imagine his desire to run and tell the good news to his wife and his family of what had happened? What happened in that young boy is a vivid picture of what happens when a person goes from a heart of rebellion and imprisonment to their sin to becoming restored to God. Do you know anyone who seems to be enslaved by wickedness? Who just keep making decisions that hurt themselves and that hurt people around them? They won't listen to wisdom or to reason. They're not receptive to God's love for them and his desire to bless them. And sometimes when we look at a person like that, it feels as though their heart can't change. It seems impossible for them to change. But nothing is impossible for Jesus. He can move mountains. If we come to him in prayer and faith, we will see Jesus move mountains. Just as we finish today, it's important to remember, I think, that the healing of this boy was not without cost. It was not without grief. Because the passage today was bounded by two reminders to the disciples that Jesus' mission was to suffer and die before rising from the dead. This passage reminds us that Jesus himself would take on all of the afflictions of this boy and all of the sins of the nation of Israel and all of your sins and my sins and the sins of the world. But just as you can picture the man handed to Jesus his suffering son and asked for mercy, at the same time God was handing down his son Jesus to the world to suffer in his place. While this man rejoiced in the deliverance of his son, it cost God the Father an intense and unspeakable pain in his own grief in punishing his own son. To see his own glorious son humiliated and beaten and mocked on a wooden cross, nails hammered into palms, palms that had flung stars into space. Now let's pray. Father God, we pray that as we read this story and think about this story, we will be reminded of our own helplessness before you, of our own need for you, of our own self-destructiveness when we're apart from you, of our own deafness. Help us to remember what you have done for us and to realize how wonderful the salvation that you've given us is, that you have unstopped our ears, that you've loosed our tongues, that we may hear you, your word, and praise your name, that we're no longer trapped in self-destructive behaviors. Help us to see what you have done for us in this story, what you've done for us, for Israel, for the world, for all those who will put their faith in you and call on your name. Lord, we pray that as we dwell in that picture and realize what you've done for us, it will fill us with a zeal to bring others to Jesus for the same deliverance, the same hope, the same freedom, and the same life. And we pray you will move mountains in their life and transform them too. In Jesus' name, amen.